Some great songs to start us out this morning, and we're going to move into the Gospel of Luke again, and you will see on the title there that we want to have a mindset of serving. We want to have the right mindset of serving, I guess is probably a better way to put it, but we want to learn from Jesus here and how he dealt with his people and how he dealt with sinners. So we're going to look at that together. Now, we have a big idea this morning. The big idea is that doing our mission for Jesus well requires an understanding of his heart for service. You know, sometimes we have our own ideas of what the right thing about service is, and we might have what we think are good motives, but we really need to have his motives for all that we do. Now, this sermon is actually kind of in two parts that I'm going to split the passage. So we're going to look at verses 51 to 56 first and talk about there how to deal with those who reject the gospel. And then the second part, verses 57 to the end of the chapter, to discuss how to understand the urgency of our mission. So we're going to look at those together. Now, we have a lot of things in life that we have to balance, right? We have to balance all kinds of different things. We tend to be like pendulums sometimes, where we're from one extreme to the other. And that's very true as well as we practice our faith, as we try to live out the life of Christ. We can tend to different opposite extremes on all kinds of things, right? That we need to balance truths that are in Scripture. If one part of Scripture has a truth and we think another part of Scripture has a different truth, we need to figure out why we think that. Because it's not Scripture that's in error. It's always something that we need to figure out, why is it not balanced maybe for us. So here's a couple truths that we're going to look at to balance in this first part of the passage. First, this is a truth. People who reject God are subject to his wrath. People who reject God, in other words, reject Christ and the way of salvation God provides, they will undergo and receive the full fury of God's wrath. That is a truth. It's being stored up or heaped up, Scripture tells us. And at some time of God's choosing, and he knows when that time is already, he's not randomly waiting to wait, he knows when he's going to unleash his wrath. But his wrath will be revealed or unleashed on those who reject Christ. And God's wrath will be furious. It's cosmic treason for the smallest sin against God, and most of us have committed many more than just the smallest sins. And so those who never repent of those sins and never put faith in Christ, the fury of God towards those who reject him is indescribably awful. The day of the Lord, which a lot of people think, the day of the Lord, yay, I want the day of the Lord to come. Well, if you're not in Christ, you better not want the day of the Lord to come. You better want to get in Christ first, at least before the day of the Lord comes, because that is going to be a terrible, terrible day for the unrepentant. And Jesus is the final judge. He himself will punish the wicked. So Jesus has lots of compassion, but in the end, he's the judge and the meter out of the punishment. So that's one truth. There's a truth that's really a strong truth about God's wrath, and we need to believe that truth. And we need to tell people that truth. If we love people, we tell them about the wrath of God. Now, there's a truth that is not opposed to that. And that truth is that Jesus has compassion toward the lost. His heart breaks even for those who reject him. His justice is not in opposition to his grief over the lostness of man. And you see that in some of the phrasing that Jesus uses when he's ministering and preaching to people, how he talks about how much he wished Jerusalem would come under his wings, so to speak, right? So he has compassion towards the lost, and that is not opposed in any way to the wrath that will be received by sinners. So how do we balance that out in our lives? Well, we must have two truths. We must the truth that we know that rejection of Christ is an affront or an offense towards God. It is vile and it is offensive when people reject the truths of God. And by the way, there's no one in this room that hasn't done that at some time. So when I say that, I'm putting myself in the category with all others. And we don't want to say, well, in here in the church, you know, we've overcome all of those things, and so we have no more sin left, and we don't want to do that either. We need to remember that that's why we go through confession again, with not confession like in the sense where we go in a booth somewhere, but we, before God, confess our sins daily, because it is vile and offensive when we violate even the smallest part of God's law. And we do this daily, so we must confess daily. Another truth is that we, who believe, are to share the compassion of Jesus in how we see the lost. We can trust that God will bring justice to those who have offended him. This is a really difficult thing today. I'm sure all of you in the past year, at some point, you've seen some news report where there's some vile and awful people doing vile and awful things on the streets of different places, and it's, you just are shocked, and you're like, oh, these are horrible people. What's wrong with these people? Yet we ought to have a sadness and compassion for them because they're so lost. And we ought to pray for them. And we ought to do what we can to bring the gospel to them. So let's read this first part of this together. I'll read it out loud. You follow along in your Bibles or on the screen. But verses 51 to 56, it says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village." All right, so if you've been in the Gospels at all, you know that with the Samaritans and the Jews, there was one or two areas of contention that they had. But there was one major area of contention they had, and that was, where is the right place to worship God? And we see this in the story of the woman at the well. When Jesus is talking to her, she brings this up. I mean, this was a very big argument, and that and actually brought a lot of division between the Samaritans and the Jews, along with other ethnic reasons that they had. But this woman says to Jesus in John 4:19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you," meaning you Jews, "say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and it now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." This was no small difference, by the way, this disagreement about where was the proper place to worship God. Where one can worship, or how one can worship, or other beliefs one might have, especially when that belief is held strongly and the person is very devout, these things can lead to hatred or anger. John Calvin said, "When men differ among themselves about the doctrines of religion, they readily break out into hatred of each other." And if you haven't realized this yet, you will at some point. People do not like to have their beliefs challenged or disagreed with. And even people who were a good believer that morning can get in an argument and almost lose their sanctification over a difference in doctrine. And we have all these different denominations for that reason, because they just cannot abide in the same room sometimes with the person who disagrees on a doctrine. And so what Calvin says there is very true, that when we have differences on doctrine, unfortunately, very often people break out into hatred of each other. And that's exactly what happens here in Samaritan. There was outright hatred between both sides. It wasn't just going one way, going both ways between Samaritan and Jew. And this is also what made Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan so powerful and so shocking. To imagine a Samaritan helping a Jew in the way that Jesus described in that parable, it might be like today giving the parable of the good Hamas person and telling how he took care of the Jewish person. And we might say, what? No way. And that's how they felt probably when Jesus gave that parable. And maybe that's too extreme of an example, but there was a strong dislike of each other between most Jews and most Samaritans. And in fact, Leon Morris says this, that their feud with the Jews was so bitter that they would not help anyone travel to Jerusalem, though apparently they did not mind receiving Galileans as such. Josephus tells us that Samaritans were not averse to ill-treating pilgrims going up to Jerusalem, even to the extent of murdering them on occasion. So then you have an idea of the attitudes that existed between Jews and the Samaritans. And we see that as Jesus passes through here, he has, according to Scripture, his face set to go to Jerusalem. And to the Samaritans, this is just further confirmation bias, in a sense, of what they already felt. Yeah, you guys don't worship here. You only think you can worship there in Jerusalem. So if Jesus is going up to Jerusalem and has his face set toward Jerusalem, this shows them that, like most Jews, he sets Jerusalem high above the mountains of the Samaritans that they worshipped on. And what Jesus did was, according to Scripture, it says he sent messengers ahead. So just as today, someone might do that, if they're traveling with a delegation of sorts, you have, we don't know if it was just the 12 traveling with Jesus here or the 70. Either way, you want to plan ahead. Today, if I'm going somewhere even with my family and we need to stay overnight, I get on Priceline or one of the apps and you find a hotel, right? You prepare ahead. And back in those days, you would maybe send a messenger on ahead and say, hey, I got this many people coming. And it's not like they had big hotels there, so you might have to go to five different homes and say, well, two of you are at this house, three of you are here, you know, and organize that. So just nothing unusual there. Jesus sends them ahead to prepare for them to stay where they're going. But Scripture says the Samaritans did not receive him. Now, they had likely heard of Jesus. Jesus was pretty famous throughout the whole land at that time. So why did they not receive him? Well, verse 53 tells us that. They did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. In other words, they're like, yeah, you just want to pass through here. You don't think anything of our religion. You just want to go do your thing. And they already had that kind of hatred, so they don't receive him. Now, what does it mean they didn't receive him? Well, most likely that means that they refused to take Jesus and his company as guests. So as these messengers went up ahead and they said, hey, Jesus is coming and a group of his people, can three stay at your house? Can two stay here? They were like, no, we're not going to let them stay here. And this seems that if you read between the lines, to have been done in a rude way, because James and John take great offense to this. Remember John? I know the ladies did a study on 1 John. There's a lot of love from John, right? Remember James, who said, we just talked about in Sunday school in D6, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Well, here's James and John, Mr. Love and Mr. Count It All Joy, ready to throw down the fire of heaven on those who have offended them. Well, at this point, they weren't quite there yet, right, with the wisdom that they would later share under the inspiration of the Spirit. They were still growing. So in verse 54, when James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And some of the manuscripts add, as Elijah did. Now, there's a lot wrapped up in this statement. There's things we can commend them for, and there's things that we may say we want to learn a lesson from. So, one of the things that is in this statement is that they understood the offense. They understand that this is Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, and they're not receiving him, and that's offensive. They also understand God's justice, you can tell in this statement. They have a knowledge of God's justice. They're thinking of, and in some of the manuscripts, actually referring to Elijah, when God's justice came down on those who had been persecuting Elijah. They also have faith in the power of God that was sometimes delegated to them. They just basically say, you want us to call down the fire of heaven? You know? That's a statement of faith. So that's maybe commendable on that part. And by the way, they were right to see that those who offend God deserve his wrath. They weren't wrong in that assumption that they were deserving of God's wrath. And they knew that for Elijah's sake, fire was sent. And they had seen Elijah himself pay homage to Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. In other words, if God defended Elijah by sending fire to those who were against him, how much more, they're thinking, should God send fire to defend Jesus, who Elijah himself bowed down to? And they were also right to know that justice requires punishment for sin, offense against God. And they were right to see that if Jesus gave them the authority to do this, it would happen. If the answer to that question, should we call down fire from heaven on them, if Jesus had answered yes, then they would have done it and it would have happened. So they were right to know that Jesus had the authority to tell them to do this. So there's a lot of great things that we could give them credit for in this statement. But they were wrong about their attitudes towards the lost. Because God is slow to anger, and he has this long-suffering nature where he has graciously put up with many of us. We didn't get killed, all of us, the first time we sinned, or we would have never made it to the time of repentance, right? So God has graciousness towards us, and we need to remember this in Romans 3:23-25, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And why? This was to show God's righteousness, because in former times, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So when we consider that, God, in his divine forbearance, had passed over former sins for each of us until the time where we could repent, if you're in Christ, and maybe you are, I hope you are. But then you have to realize that God had long suffering. If you got saved at age 50, he had long suffering for 50 years while you sinned and offended him daily. If you got saved at age 5, you still offended him a lot. And he had divine forbearance until the time when people come to Christ. He graciously holds back his wrath for a time. He won't hold it back forever, but he's graciously held back his wrath for a time. He will pour out that wrath on unbelievers in his good time. And in the meantime, he grieves over the lost, who are slaves to their sin nature. And so he rebukes these two, James and John, verses 55 and 56. He turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. So we need to balance these truths of Scripture. God's wrath is being stored up for sinners. That's a truth. But his followers are on mission to share the gospel. And we should not wish to see the fire of God consume unbelievers. Instead, we should be concerned and pray for their redemption. That's a hard one for me. I said it a bit ago. I've seen these clips of people mocking God and being as vile as you could possibly imagine. And I can tell you, for your pastor, it's hard to say, I hope they come to Christ. My nature is like, no, God, smite them right now. You know, put them down. We want justice for everybody else while we receive mercy for ourselves, right? Kent Hughes said this, what do we need to travel along the road with Jesus? Tender mercy and steely commitment. The only fire we wish to fall on those who have not welcomed Jesus are the fires of the Holy Spirit, fires of regeneration and new life. Jesus demands that we be merciful if we are to walk with him, that we be tender-hearted, compassionate, forgiving. We will want the best for our enemies if we have a heart like this. And John Corson warns of the ministry we might have of fault-finding. I don't know if I've ever said this before. My dad had a number of churches insured when I worked for him. He was an insurance agent, and I had to go to a church for business one day, and as I was walking up from the parking lot, your eyes play tricks on you sometimes, and they had a sign out there, and it said, the guilting ministry is meeting in the fellowship room. I thought it said guilting ministry. It said, then I got closer. I saw it was a Q, not a G. It was the quilting ministry. But I thought, wow, that would be quite a ministry for a church to have. Who wants to join the guilting ministry? Some people might like that ministry. But John Corson warns us about this. He says, a ministry of fault-finding requires no skill, because if I say you're not praying enough, who will disagree? If I say you're not worshiping enough, who will argue? I could rail on people for any number of things, and the response would always be, preach it, brother. Because we are all aware of our shortcomings in every area of our walk. It is so easy to blast and call down fire upon people, but all you do is burn them in the process. Of Jesus, Isaiah prophesied, he shall not strive in the streets, break the bruised reed, or quench the smoking flax. In other words, to the flax barely smoldering, Jesus doesn't say, only smoldering, huh? Before drowning it with a bucket of water. To the broken reed, he doesn't say, broken, eh? Before crushing it with a heavy foot. That's not his ministry mentality or personality. He's a compassionate high priest who understands our frailty. End quote. So, as I mentioned, there was two parts to that sermon. We had how to deal with those who reject the gospel, and now we're going to look at how to understand the urgency of the mission. So that's the next, starting at 57 to the end of the chapter. And the story continues, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me, but he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my Father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Well, let's look at that first one. This is a figure of speech where Jesus says he has nowhere to lay his head. Obviously, we know from the other parts of the gospel, he stayed with different people that took him in. But what he's saying here is that he didn't have his own place. He didn't have his own hole or his own nest as a fox or a bird might. So don't get too carried away when you say, oh, Jesus never slept anywhere. No, he had a place to sleep, but it wasn't a home, so to speak, like his own place. He always was dependent on the Lord providing him, the Father providing for him. The one following Christ may be asked to give up everything he has in order to get everything Christ has for him. So may we understand that. May we understand that the things of the kingdom, the eternal things, those are the most important in the end. The other guy says, first let me go bury my father. And there's a lot of speculation that's been made over this. Did his father just die and the funeral's tomorrow, or what's going on here? Well, based on what the scholars know about Jewish tradition, it's very unlikely that the father was already dead, because then the son wouldn't be hanging around Jesus. He'd be doing his duty as a son, because they took it very seriously, the family duty to do a proper burial and all of that. So it's most likely he wasn't dead yet. Some scholars think that he meant, my father's close to death, maybe near the end of a life, maybe even sick to illness that'll lead to death. And so he's going to wait until that happens, then fulfill his duty to his father by making sure he's honored in his death and buried properly, and then he will go with Jesus. It would be a terrible thing and an offensive thing if a son did not see to his parents' burial. And so that's a fairly likely scenario, is that the father was alive, but the son felt a strong sense of loyalty and respect and wanted to honor his father. But Jesus says the gospel work is more important even than that. And that would have been shocking and offensive to some of those who are listening to him. And Jesus makes this really bold statement then, which might have rattled the cages of a few. He said, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Well, how do the dead bury their own dead? People get bothered by that phrasing a little bit. Well, I believe he's talking about the spiritually dead. Those who are spiritually alive are following Jesus. Those who are spiritually dead are going to stay at home, and they'll be around to take care of that dead parent when he dies. And so we want to make sure we understand this is not a prescription for every believer everywhere just to abandon their family and leave their duties behind. Jesus is making a point here, much like he did with the rich man and all of those others who he called to a high calling to give up something to follow him. And he is making the point that this is most important. It's the highest priority. To follow Jesus, nothing else compares on any spectrum. And then the last two verses there, another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said, whoever puts his hand to the plow and looks back is no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So this out of the three might seem like, well, that's the most reasonable one, right? He's just saying, let me go home. Maybe he needs a half a day. Maybe he only needs a half an hour. And he's going to go say goodbye to everybody and then go. That doesn't sound that unreasonable, does it? Let me just go say farewell. But even this is something that Jesus uses to make a point in order to contrast the urgency of the kingdom with everything else. Nothing is more important. Maybe Jesus was a pretty smart person, right? He had insight. Maybe he knew if they went back to say goodbye, maybe people there would talk him out of going, like Christian's neighbors did in Pilgrim's Progress, right? Two of them even followed him along, just trying to get him to come back for a while. So that might have been part of it too, but he says, you know, you can't plow and then look back. Why? Well, if you've ever done any kind of plowing or having to walk in a straight line, you can't do it while you're looking backward. I've never had to plow like that, so thank goodness I haven't had to do that. But I have ridden on a zero-turn lawnmower before. And if you want straight lines across the yard, you look at something all the way across, maybe even past the end of the yard, and you keep your eye on that, and you line up maybe the corner of your wheel or something with that line, and you stay on it. But I've also done this before because something caught my attention. And all of a sudden, you're going a different way. It would be the same thing in your car. This is why we have rear-view mirrors, so we don't have to sit doing this the whole time. And, you know, and some people do that. If you've driven with someone that does that, they look out, and then all of a sudden, the car is going. That's what he's saying. You know, they knew this was the most common, like, everybody knew farming back then, so here's a very practical illustration. They know that you can't plow a straight line if you don't have a fixed point that you're keeping your eye on, and looking back will mess it all up. So as we kind of come back to the theme of this message, the mindset of service to Christ, and we consider both parts of it. So how we deal with people who reject the gospel, do we consider that maybe we should call down fire on them? And then how do we understand the urgency of the mission in this last several verses? And we need to remember that there are truths of Scripture that we have to hold in balance. There's truths about the wrath of God, but there's also truths about the compassion of God. And his wrath will come, his justice will come. It's none of our business, really. Our business is to have the compassion for the lost and leave the rest up to him. And we also need to understand the urgency. We never know day to day that a person we dealt with one day will still be around the next day. Well, there's probably no one in this room that hasn't had someone that they dealt with that day or the day after, and they find out, oh, by the way, so-and-so died. Oh, my goodness, I just talked to them. I can't believe it. Just a car accident? Because it a cancer? Fast-moving cancer? Heart attack? A number of things. We don't know. Thank God Kip survived, but many people have that same thing every day, and it's not that there's a death. Just like that. He was just on his way to the airport. I just saw him off. We don't know. We have to be with a sense of urgency. So, if we can combine the love and concern of Jesus, even with those who seem to be most offensive to God, with the urgency that Jesus had of reaching the lost, then we would be a powerful force for his kingdom. We need to hold all of them together the best we can and listen to him and pay attention for his signals he gives us throughout the day, that we have people daily we're encountering that may be in desperate need of a Savior and not know him yet. And we don't know if we'll see them the next day. So we need to have that sense of urgency. And so I'm praying that God would help us to have the mindset of serving like Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for